You can turn over to Genesis 17. That's the portion, of course, that I'm preaching from now. We've been in Genesis 17 for a while. We've been in the book of Genesis now for well over a year. And presently we're looking at that part that tells us about God's dealings with Abraham, a man who lived some 4,000 years ago, a little over 4,000 years ago. And we've been spending a lot of time looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was introduced to us back in chapter 12 as we were coming along through Genesis. And then it was formally established in chapter 15, And then it was more fully developed, we have seen, in Genesis 17, where we are now. This is where we have the fullest expression of God's promises in this covenant. Anyone who is not acquainted with Scripture might be curious as to why we would take so much interest in God's dealings with a man who lived 4,000 years ago. What does this man who lived in tents and who had camels that he rode and had a barren wife have to do with us today? The answer is that he has much in every way. You don't have to be a great philosopher to see that the world is far from God. He is near in that he keeps the world and preserves the world and that he continually provides for us. But he is far from us in that we do not know him as we should. Our world does not know him. We do not walk with God as a world. We have seen the reason for this in Genesis as we've studied along, also in our catechism study. It was because our first parents, Adam and Eve, rejected God as their God when they ate the forbidden fruit. They stood representing all of us. By that action, we have seen that they spoke for the entire human race that was to come from them. They joined the whole family of God to the serpent in rebellion against God. They aligned themselves with the serpent, submitting to his counsel rather than serving the Lord God. And they became in bondage to Satan and to sin. And so they and all of their children, all of us, the whole human family, everybody who came from Adam and Eve is estranged from God. And God turned us over to sin and over to the curse. That's why there's evil in the world. That's why there's wickedness in the world. And that's why there is suffering and death in the world. Because God cursed the earth when Adam and Eve rebelled, when the human family rejected him as their God. But we have seen how God came with the promise of deliverance for those that he called the seed of the woman. Essentially, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3 was a kingdom of people that God would establish in the world that would have enmity put into their hearts against Satan. They would turn against Satan and refuse to continue in the rebellion that he had led them into. They would repent and turn back to God as their God. And he promised that among these who are called the seed of the woman, there would be one seed in particular, one individual, a male, a son, who would overcome the serpent and all those who remained with the serpent in rebellion. In other words, he would bring forth this kingdom and in delivering it from the serpent to be God's people, to do everything that was necessary to make them a kingdom of God's people. Now, granted, we read into that shadowy promise that we have back in Genesis 3. But we can do that because we have further revelation from God that informs us of what was contained in that promise. And we have been looking at how this promise was unfolded in God's dealings with Abraham. See, we've been looking at that very thing. How is the promise developed? How is it unfolded as history goes on? And Abraham is a pivotal time in redemptive history and the saving mercies of God, where we learn about God's salvation, where we learn about God's plans and purposes to establish this kingdom of people that are returned and restored to God, that have turned away from the rebellion. In short, God promises Abraham that he will bring forth the seed of the woman through him, and that the kingdom that will be where God is their God, a kingdom that will last forever. God has been telling Abraham that this kingdom will come through his descendants, even though, as we have seen, Abraham's wife has continued to be barren. Abraham, wanting to bring forth this kingdom, we saw earlier, had resorted to his own cleverness and the cleverness of his wife to make it happen. And he had taken his wife's maid Hagar, which was a custom in those days. If you were a woman that was of means, that you had servants and things, then you would say, well, I can't have any children. My husband can have children with my maid and they will be my children. And that was what they attempted to do. Perhaps Abraham could bring forth the promised kingdom through Hagar, since his wife was barren. And so he brought forth a child who was named Ishmael. But Ishmael was not to bring forth the eternal kingdom of righteousness. The kingdom was to come through Abraham's barren wife, Sarah. The kingdom that would come through her would be the only kingdom that would have God as their God and that would last forever. And that's what we're looking at in our passage today. That's what it talks about. So let's read this passage. Let's take a close look at it. It begins in Genesis 17:15. Okay, we've looked carefully at verses 1 through 14. So we pick up now with Genesis 17:15. And we remember as we read the scripture, remember why we read from this book. The Bible is God's holy word. It's given to us through prophets and through apostles that he has appointed to give us the very oracles of God. God guided those prophets so that what they spoke was precisely what he wanted them to speak. And it is the very word of God to us. And it comes to us with all the authority of heaven as an oracle of God that we need to receive, we need to listen to as the very word of God. So this is the very word of God. Listen to it with appropriate reverence. Genesis 17, verse 15 and following. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. In this portion, then, God shows us even more about this one eternal kingdom of salvation that he promises to bring into this world. And now, by Jesus Christ, has brought into the world. Okay, we're in a different period of time, of course, in history. This is 4,000 years ago. God was promising to bring the kingdom, to bring the Son, Jesus Christ, and now he has brought him. But as we look at this passage, the first thing I want you to see is that the eternal kingdom of God spoken of here is brought forth by God's divine power alone. By divine power alone. God makes the amazing announcement to Abraham in verse 15 that his wife Sarai will bring forth the eternal kingdom that he has been promising to Abraham. He announces this to Abraham by declaring that his wife's name is to be changed from Sarai to Sarah and connecting that name change with a promise. Okay, verse 15 and 16, let's look at that again. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. So the name change from Sarai to Sarah is, according to some, rather insignificant in itself. It's rather like changing a name from Deborah to Debbie or something like that. It doesn't really carry any particular. It's essentially the same meaning. It means princess. Although some have pointed out that when in Hebrew, when you add I at the end of a word, the sound I, then it makes it possessive in many cases. So Sarai may refer to my princess, which of course would be limited. If you call someone my princess, it limits them. But if you say princess, then it's unlimited. And so that there is perhaps a change like that. Whatever the case, the significance is that God makes a pledge with this name change, and that's what we need to pay attention to. When God changes the name, He's saying, I'm changing the name because this is the woman that is going to bring forth the whole kingdom that I have promised to Abraham. This is the kingdom that God promised all along him. Let's remember the features of this kingdom. The Lord has told Abraham all the way back, Genesis 12, that it was going to be a great kingdom. He has told him that it would be a kingdom composed of multitudes of peoples and of peoples from many different nations. And he has said that it would be a kingdom that would be blessed. And he said that Abraham and his descendants will be given part of the earth as an everlasting possession. That means an everlasting possession. That means that they will be resurrected from the dead to have an everlasting possession. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which is this earth renewed. And okay, and Jesus is going to raise up his people and they're going to live upon the earth. They're going to inherit the earth. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, and it is an everlasting possession that will be given to them, and Satan will be cast out. So those are the things we know from the future. They're going to have eternal life, in other words. The most significant promise of all, though, is that everyone in this kingdom will have God as their God. This is what we saw as promised to God, or promised by God to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 7. That even though we all come from the human family that I mentioned that rejected God right after we were created, that this is the kingdom of people that God is restoring to himself with God as their God again. We have seen that this means everything. If God is your God, he completely forgives all your sins. If he's your God, he takes care of your sins. He does what has to be done for the forgiveness of your sins. If God is your God, then you will be completely devoted to him because he will completely deliver you from all of your sinful ways. He will do what is necessary to perfect you in holiness. If God is your God, you will live forever and you will be blessed forever because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And now God is promising that this marvelous kingdom is going to be brought forth by Abraham's barren wife, whose name has been changed to Sarah as a pledge. Abraham is overcome with amazement. He falls on his face as he did earlier when God spoke to him. Before, it was because God spoke to him. That's enough to make anyone fall on their face. God is a holy God. God is an awesome and mighty God, and it's overwhelming when people encounter him and he reveals something of his glory to them. It's always actually reduced. His glory is reduced for him to reveal himself to us. But when he reveals it, it causes men to tremble and to fall down. It happens again and again in Scripture. But you see here, in this case, Abraham falls down again because of what God has said to him now. That Sarah is going to bring forth this promised kingdom. He laughs and expresses his astonishment. Verse 17 explains. It says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Sarah, his wife, has been barren since they had been married. And now she has entered into menopause. You know what that word menopause, meno, is month. And pause means to cease. So it means that she has ceased to have her monthly cycle by which she would then be able to conceive children. That has ceased. So now it is impossible for Abraham to conceive a child by her. Yet the Lord has just told him that this 90-year-old wife of yours, is who has always been barren, is now going to bring forth a child and be the mother of a worldwide kingdom, a kingdom that encompasses nations. Abraham's laughter is in one sense a laughter of unbelief, but not unbelief in the sense of supposing that this is impossible with God, but a laugh of utter amazement and astonishment. You know, as in when someone wins the lottery or something and they say, "How could this be true? I can't believe that this happened," even though they know that it's true. And they start laughing. I think it is that kind of laughter that we have here. I say that because of Romans 4, verse 20 and 21, which says of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that he was that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And so his questions here are questions of amazement. You know, "Lord, how can it be that a woman who is 90 years old and past the age of bearing children can bear this whole kingdom that you're talking about? How can this be?" It's a way of expressing his amazement at what God has just promised to him. And that's what you need to see here. The Lord is making it clear that the bringing forth of this kingdom is something that only God can do. God has carefully arranged the circumstances in all of this to make sure that it is clear that everyone knows that it is the Lord who brings forth His kingdom. It's not an ordinary thing. It's not something that man can just do. It's something that God does by divine, miraculous power. It's something that He must bring forth. It's completely impossible for human beings to do it. The whole reason that God made Sarah barren in the first place was to show, to set things up in a way that would show that it was not by human might or wisdom, that it was of divine origin, that it was all by the grace of God and not by the works of men. You know, God's going to do more to show that with His people. What does He do with them later when they are multiplied and this kingdom begins to multiply and grow? He has them in Egypt, in bondage to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, completely helpless, completely unable to deliver themselves. Why does the scripture say again and again in the book of Exodus that God, what does it say about God's delivering of them? It says He does it in order to show that He is the Lord, in order to show that it was by His power that they were delivered. He's showing us, you see, that salvation is not of man, but that it is something, this kingdom of people that have God as their God, is something that He brings forth. And then later in the days after that, God will declare through the prophets that the child that is going to come, the child, the Son of Promise, that will be the head of the church, that will be the Redeemer of the church and the Savior of the church, that He's going to be born by a virgin. And once again, this is something that people can't do. This is something God has to bring forth. God has to accomplish. And then we look at the Gentiles, the other nations that were outside of this kingdom and its Old Testament expression. They suddenly turn to the Lord. They come from bondage to idols. And you see, until that time, they're in bondage to idolatry, to confusion, to false religion, to their sins. And then, at the appointed time, God delivers them. And the New Testament speaks to these Gentiles again and again in the epistles and things, and saying that God turned you from idols. God is the one who delivered you. This kingdom is of the Lord. And this is done to show you, everyone who sees this kingdom, that it is not a kingdom that is brought forth by the work and power of man. It's a kingdom brought forth by the power and grace of God. The world lay dead in their sins, cut off from God, and God, by His own arm, brought salvation into the world. He raised up a kingdom of people who were brought back to Him as their God. It is His doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. And I want you to see from our text that no other kingdom is like this kingdom. There are no substitutes for the kingdom that God brings forth. It's a kingdom that is unique. Abraham here pleads for Ishmael to live before God. In hearing about the promise to Sarah, his barren wife, Abraham is concerned for Ishmael. Now, if you remember again, I mentioned this in the introduction, but Ishmael was the son of Abraham that Abraham had when Sarah gave her maid Hagar to Abraham to have a child. It was a custom in those days for barren women to do this. It was not a right thing to do. It was a sinful, fleshly thing. But they were trying to help God, you see, because God had promised this kingdom would come from Abraham, that he would conceive and bring forth a whole kingdom in the days to come. And they had no children. So, we've got to do something. And this was their own clever effort to try to help God to bring about that kingdom. It was a work of the flesh. And now Abraham is rightly concerned for his son Ishmael. If the kingdom is brought forth through a son that's born to Sarah, where will this leave Ishmael? He loves Ishmael, rightly so. Ishmael is to become a kingdom too. And God has said that he would be a kingdom, that a great kingdom. But will he have God as his God? Will this kingdom of Ishmael have God as their God? Or will they not? Abraham gets right to the point here, right to the heart of the matter. In verse 18, he says to the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He means really live before God. No, God is his God. Oh, that Ishmael, he might not be left out here. If you're establishing the kingdom through this son Isaac that's going to be born from you. What about Ishmael? Abraham wants Ishmael to have eternal life too and to have God as his God. God had promised Abraham that he would make his covenant with Abraham and with his seed to be a God to him and his seed. So it is right for Abraham to plead for his son. He wants Ishmael to be saved. Perhaps Ishmael would also bring forth a kingdom of righteousness. Maybe there could be two kingdoms of righteousness. There could be the one that comes through Ishmael, and there could be the one that comes through Isaac, and both of these could be kingdoms of righteousness. Perhaps there would be two ways of salvation that God would establish, one through Ishmael, one through Isaac. Well, this is the longing that many well-meaning people have. Perhaps the different religions of the world just represent many different ways of coming to God. And they're essentially all accomplish the same things. And we can come to God through Muslim faith. We can come to God through Hinduism or Buddhism or Christianity or whatever it is. There's just all these many different ways that we can come to God. But in the end, that we all get to the same place. Maybe the kingdom that God promised to Abraham and that came by Jesus Christ is just one of many different paths to get to God. This is not so. Salvation is presented to us in Scripture as a very precious and costly thing. God only has one son to send to die on the cross. And he only intends to send him once to die on the cross. He is the only Savior of the entire world. The Lord makes it very clear there is no other kingdom of God but the one that comes through Isaac. He says to Abraham in verse 19, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly." That sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? He's going to multiply him. He's going to prosper. "He shall beget 12 princes. I will make him a great nation." But, this is a huge contrast. "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the set time next year." What covenant? The covenant where God says, "I will be your God. And you will be my people." Where he says that to people like all of us in the world that are cut off from God and don't have God as our God until God comes and establishes his covenant to be our God. You see how God promises that Ishmael will bring forth a great kingdom with 12 princes. He will be fruitful in the terms of multiplying in the earth. Great in a worldly sense. But the Lord makes it clear that only in the son born to Sarah will there be an eternal kingdom that is in covenant with God as their God. He commands that Sarah's son be named Isaac, which means laughter, reminding everyone that he is the son that's born of impossible circumstances. The one that God brings forth and makes everyone laugh and say, How could this be? How did this happen? That son whose birth amazes everyone because it was not by ordinary human power. God specifies that Isaac will be born in 1 year. And he repeats that it will be with Isaac that he will establish the everlasting covenant. It will not be with Ishmael. You see how he emphasizes that it's an everlasting covenant. That's what makes it different. There is only one kingdom that is in covenant relationship with God, in which God promises to be God of those people and to preserve them forever. This makes it clear that God has only one kingdom. There are not different ways to come to God. There is only one way. Ishmael and everyone else, including Ishmael, can only be blessed through the eternal kingdom that comes through Isaac. Why is this so? What is so special about the kingdom that comes through Isaac? Well, because it is this, in this kingdom that God will bring forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Christ is what makes it all so unique. Acts 4:12 says of him, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven." Okay, that's everywhere. Under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. There are many different religions, and there are great promises that these religions make. Some of them might even help people to treat each other better in this world, maybe to prosper a little bit more, whatever. But none of them have a Savior that can restore members of the fallen human race to God as their God. None of them have kingdoms that will last forever, kingdoms of people that are reconciled to God Almighty. Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. He alone is the very Son of God. He is the one alone who went to the cross to ransom sinners. No one else could make an offering like he made. He offered himself, the Son of God. Only he could make an offering like that. He offered himself because that was the only acceptable offering that would bring forgiveness to sinners who had rejected God as their God. No one else can do this. So Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Everyone who wishes to be saved in the world must come to him, and they must enter his kingdom. He is the one who gives his people the Holy Spirit in order that they may turn back from God. The Holy Spirit gives them a change of heart so that they dedicate themselves to God, so that they follow Jesus Christ, so that they trust Jesus Christ for salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works in them until the end of their days. And at the end of their days on earth, then the Holy Spirit perfects them so that they become completely like Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, is the only one who is accepted of God, the Father. And he alone is able to make those who enter his kingdom acceptable in God's eyes. Now, this is a hard truth. And this is why Christians all over the world are persecuted and killed. Because we declare that Jesus is the only way. That there is no other salvation for the nations. Ishmael will have a great kingdom in the earth, but eternal life, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, will not be an aspect of that kingdom. Like everyone else, Ishmael and those of his kingdom must humble themselves and enter into the kingdom that will come through Isaac if they wish to be saved. For Ishmael to have God as his God at the time that these things were spoken, he would have to acknowledge God's choice of Isaac and look for salvation through Isaac's seed and not through his own seed. It was through Isaac's seed that God would speak his oracles. It was through Isaac's seed that God would bring forth Christ. We need to remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. Salvation is of the Jews, and all other peoples have to give way to their pride. And they have to receive the oracles of God that came through the Jews. Do you know where the Old Testament came from? It came through the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh. Do you know where the New Testament scriptures came from? They came through the same people. They were the Jesus' 12 disciples, the Apostle Paul. They were all from among the Jewish people. We must be grafted into them. They are the root that bears all of the tree of salvation. And we as wild branches that were growing over here and over here and over there have to be grafted in to that same root. You see, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We must enter the kingdom that He came forth as the Messiah of. He was the Messiah that came to save not only the people that were in Israel, but the people of all the world. No one can come to the Father but through Him. Yet anyone who does come to Him, He will not cast out. You see? If you want some other way of salvation, away from your own people, away from your own prophets, then you're not going to find it. You must come to the kingdom that came through Isaac, the son of Sarah and Abraham. That is where the promises are made. See then that you enter the eternal kingdom of righteousness. Look at the example of Abraham. He immediately receives the covenant sign. He does not put it off. He is already trusting God to be his God and to give him eternal life and to bring forth this kingdom of righteousness. And now God has given this sign, circumcision. Remember back in the earlier part of Genesis 17, God had appointed it to mark out those with whom he has established his covenant to be their God. Abraham wants to be identified with this kingdom right away. As soon as God has appointed a sign, he wants to have that sign. Though he was old and circumcision was very unpleasant and very inconvenient for a 99-year-old man, he does not put it off. God has appointed it. He might have used the excuse that, you know, he was too old or that it was undignified for him as an old patriarch. But he might have thought that it would be good to wait and get used to the idea for a little while and to think about it and let it settle in. But waiting would only make it harder and harder and harder. You know that. If God has instructed you to do something and you put it off, it gets harder and harder to do it. Do what God has said. Go on and do it now. The 99-year-old man gets circumcised that very day, and he learns that this is what God wants. And look, he also immediately has his whole household circumcised as commanded. Verse 23 tells us that he had Ishmael circumcised that very day. And verse 25 tells us that Ishmael was 13 years old on that day. Even though the promise was to come through Isaac, it was still God's will for Ishmael to receive the sign of the covenant. That confuses a lot of people. Why? I mean, it was a mercy to Ishmael. God said that he would bless him. And God regards him as among his people. God was showing him that he, as Abraham's son, was identified with the kingdom that would come through Isaac, who is yet to be born. And this way, God did indeed hold out and offer eternal life to Ishmael. You see, Ishmael was not the one through whom the kingdom was to come, but he could be blessed through the kingdom that would come through Isaac. All he had to do was continue in Abraham's house, which would be led by Isaac. That's where the oracles of God would come from. God's revelation would come through Isaac's house. And he would submit to those oracles as the word of God that had come through the prophets that were speaking. And he could continue in that house and have eternal life. And he could have that great kingdom. And they could be submissive to God and in his promises and hoping in all the things that he said. There were people that would have God as their God. They could be a part of that. But sadly, Ishmael did not continue in God's kingdom. In pride, he rejected Isaac and so rejected Christ. He mocks at him. We're going to see that later on. He rejected Christ who was to come, and he separated himself from God's salvation, from having God as his God. But though Ishmael did this, there is yet a blessing to Ishmael's people, because you know what has happened now in these days? There are people that came from Ishmael that have now turned to God. And they have entered into this kingdom, and they have received God as their God, and they have received the revelation and the oracles that God has given, and they have believed them, and they have humbled themselves, and they have said, salvation is not in my people, salvation is in these people. And that's what all of us who are not Jews have had to say. We've had to leave our people at some point in our history and say, I'm going to go, this is where God's salvation is. This God will be my God. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to come to Him. See, many of the Jews themselves were also like Ishmael when the Messiah came. He is sort of a picture of them. Though they were circumcised, they did not accept the Messiah as their Savior. But they wanted to be saved in their own way, by their own works. Even though they were so near, they had the mark of the promise of salvation upon themselves with circumcision, but yet they would not receive the Messiah. That's what we saw in John 8. Jesus was talking to circumcised people who said, Abraham is our father. He said, no, Abraham's not your father. If Abraham is your father, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham did not try to kill me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You're not rejoicing to see my day. You're wanting to kill me. You're not Abraham's seed. You're not, you are in the flesh, but you do not have the faith that is to go with that. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29 that you are Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that Jesus Christ has come, this is true not only of Gentiles, but also of Jews. Everyone has to receive the Messiah. Ishmael and later Esau, who were circumcised and who rejected the kingdom because of envy, are the forerunners of those Jews that were circumcised and rejected the kingdom. Okay, and look at what else Abraham does on this day, this very same day. He also has his servants circumcised. Having God as your God was not only the privilege of Abraham, the master of the house. God is not the God only of masters, but also of servants. It was the privilege of all of Abraham's servants who were either born in his house or bought with his money to be recognized as God's people. They had the privilege of being in the house of a man that was given God's oracles and that was promised God's salvation. That salvation was for them just as much as it was for Abraham and his sons. So there were people, you see, that were not of Abraham's seed in the sense physically, who even at this time were brought in to be recognized as God's people and have God as their God. All they had to do was trust God's promises along with the pledge that was in circumcision that God would be the God of those people who did trust in Him and look for to Him to be their God. With what gladness Abraham receives the sign of belonging to God that was appointed that day. What a great example, then, he is to all of us. And now I say to you, with what gladness you ought to receive the kingdom of God and the covenant with all of its signs. We have seen in previous sermons that the sign of the covenant was changed from circumcision to baptism. Now, I'll review that just briefly. Some of you were not here when I talked about that. This change was made when Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, finally came into the world. Before His coming, circumcision reminded the men, as well as the women, that they could not bring forth a righteous son. Okay, it was with the male organ of procreation, and it showed that they could not bring forth the righteous kingdom. They were sinners. They were defiled. It was something that only God could bring forth by divine power. We just bring forth sinners. But God was telling them He's going to bring forth a kingdom of righteousness that was reconciled to Him. And not only that, but circumcision reminded the people that blood must be shed for sin. A sacrifice must be offered. And it also represented the cutting away of wickedness from us that had to be done. Jesus Himself fulfilled it by Himself being cut off for us. He became circumcision. He became our sin. He took all of our shame and bore all of our guilt before God the Father, even though He Himself had no sin. He bore our sin as a representative before God. And so He was cut off, circumcised from the body of the church, and cast away from the presence of God on the cross when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? In order that we might be saved by His sacrifice. He came to save us and to be cast away as an unclean thing. And because he made satisfaction for the whole kingdom, because God accepted his sacrifice, God raised him from the dead and declared that it was done and that the sacrifice was fully accepted, that all those that he came to justify were justified. So the sign of circumcision was fulfilled, and then it was changed to baptism. You see, baptism is a perfect replacement for the sign of the covenant, because baptism shows that we are cleansed by that saving work that Jesus fulfilled. Our guilt is washed away by the blood that he shed on the cross. We do not need sacrifices now to be offered, because now the only sacrifice that can take away sin has been offered. We are not still waiting for this to be done, because Jesus has come and he has done it. So instead of men coming to be circumcised, now both men and women are called to be baptized. Baptism is a sign to show that they are cleansed by the blood sacrifice of Jesus for all their sins. Circumcision showed that for these people to bring forth a kingdom in the Messiah that was promised, that God had to do all kinds of things to bring that about, that they couldn't do it in themselves. Baptism shows now that God has brought forth that one, we are cleansed by him. We're not still looking for him that circumcision was showing, but now he has come and we are resting in him. Not only our guilt is washed away, but also our corruption is washed away by the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives. John the Baptist, when he proclaimed Jesus, said, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, we are born of the Spirit. We are changed so that we become followers of God, disciples of Jesus Christ, those who have faith and continue in him. We come to him to serve God as our God. It is these two things, then, washing from guilt by Jesus and washing from corruption by Jesus, that are represented by baptism. Baptism, like circumcision, is a pledge of God's love to us, a pledge of what he does when we come to him. And so it ought to be welcomed by us, just as it was by Abraham. We ought to be delighted to be able to receive this sign, delighted that we are among those who have received it if we have. It means that we belong to God and he belongs to us. Remember what I said about circumcision and baptism? It's a sign of belonging, that you belong to God. It means that you have forgiveness of sin because you belong to God. It means that you have new life because you belong to God. It means that God is our God and that we are to cherish him. We're to cherish this sign. By baptism, you put yourself and your household into God's hands for salvation that he has promised. It is the external symbol that God has appointed for you and for your household to come to Christ. By it, you say, "Lord, I am not looking to some other kingdom for my life. I have come to your kingdom to be established by Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for power to live for you." Baptism is the outward form of identification in this covenant. Baptism must have the inward reality of personal faith, or else it is in vain. It does not save you. If you are like Ishmael, you have the sign, but not the Savior. There are people all over our city, all over the world, that have been baptized, but they do not have the faith. You have not given up on yourself, even though you have the mark that identifies you with his saving work. You are refusing to die to self and to stop relying on self and to start relying on him. You are refusing to come to God as your God through Jesus Christ. The sign, then, without inward faith in God's promises, will only serve to condemn you all the more. Think of it. You have the mark that says that you're cleansed by him, and you're not trusting him for that cleansing. You have no faith in him to cleanse you. You have no desire, perhaps, even to be cleansed. You don't even care about it. And yet you have the mark. Like Ishmael and like the Jews who rejected Jesus, though outwardly you have the form of the covenant, you do not know God. God is not your father. Satan is your father. You're still in your sins. That's what Jesus said. Let me urge all of you, then, to put yourself in God's hands for salvation. If you have not been baptized, then enter into his kingdom by baptism and receive with truth the promises that are associated with the covenant. If you have been baptized, then be sure that you're trusting in the cleansing that God promises in the covenant, that you're resting in Jesus' shed blood for forgiveness and looking to his Spirit for new life. There is only one kingdom of righteousness where this can be found. It is the kingdom that God brought forth through Abraham and Sarah, through Isaac, and ultimately through Jesus Christ. In this kingdom, you are reconciled to God and given eternal life. No other kingdom provides that. Mark 8:34, Jesus, we're told that Jesus, that when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, now these were people that had the covenant sign, okay? So to us, people that were baptized, people that were circumcised. He said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What if he has 12 princes? So what? If he loses his own soul, if he doesn't have eternal life, what good is it? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Please stand and let's call in the name of the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that we can call you Father. That you who dwell in the highest heavens, you who are holy, you who cannot look upon sin, have called us your sons through Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that it is not through any work that we have done, through any kind of bringing forth of a kingdom that we could accomplish, but it's through the kingdom that you brought forth by your own power and grace. We thank you, Lord, that when the whole world was lying in sin, that you came to this man, Abraham, and you told him that you would make a people for yourself, that there would be a kingdom that would endure forever. There would be a kingdom that would receive an everlasting inheritance. There would be a kingdom that would have God as their God. And we thank you, O Lord, that through the ages that you have preserved this kingdom and that you fulfilled for this kingdom all that you promised in Jesus Christ, that you brought him forth as a Savior and that he has not only shed his blood for our sins, but also poured out his Spirit so that we would be able to enter this kingdom and so that we would live in this kingdom and so that we would be perfected in this kingdom at last. Father, I pray that you would help all of us who are in this room to be sure that we are in this kingdom, not only outwardly, but also inwardly, that we are resting in what you have promised in Christ, that we're not looking at our own resources or feeling that what we have is sufficient to reconcile us to you, but help us to see that we have to come through Jesus Christ and that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Without him, we're lost. We're under your wrath. We have no hope. So, Father, we cry out to you to work in all of us, Lord, and to work in everyone in this room that they may trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to spread the good news of this kingdom to the people around us and to tell them of the uniqueness of this kingdom and that there is no other like it. Give us boldness, Lord. Help us not to be afraid of people rejecting us and threatening us and even killing us because we say that Jesus is the only way. We know that it is a very offensive thing because men want to be righteous in their own selves, in their own works. But we see that clearly it is your salvation that we need and your salvation that is the only salvation that actually saves sinners. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Well, of course, today in the sermon we saw the marvelous kingdom that God brings forth, that only he could bring forth. God made it clear with making Sarah barren that this was something that he was doing by supernatural power. It was not something that any man or woman could produce in the world. And after this, God showed that salvation was of him, as I mentioned, by delivering his people from the clutches of Pharaoh, who held them very, very tightly. In ways like this, his people learned that they could not bring forth the promised kingdom, that it was something that only God could do. But they did not know the half of what we know now and what has been revealed since the coming of Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus has come, we have been shown what God had to do to save people. It was absolutely something that you could not do. Who among you could come before God with some sacrifice for your sins that would take away your sins? Impossible. It required the one who was the very Son of God, who came from heaven to suffer the wrath and the rejection of God for sin in our place, for us to be forgiven. No way could you provide some sacrifice. You're going to give away all your money? You're going to give your life away? What are you going to give away? You have nothing. You're just a sinner before God. Only Jesus Christ could bring forth this kingdom. And then we saw also how He pours out His Holy Spirit to change our hearts. You know what your heart is like. I mean, even after you've received the Holy Spirit, you still struggle with sin. And you still find that you do evil even when you're wanting to do good. Could you take away that corruption and wickedness from your heart? No way. This is something that only Christ, the Son of God, could do. This kingdom is unique because it has Jesus Christ. And when we come to the supper, then God presents to us Jesus Christ, who is crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here we have the bread that represents to us His flesh, His body that was given for us. And here we have the cup, the wine that represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. This is stuff that we couldn't do. This is stuff that God did to establish a kingdom of people who no longer are estranged from Him, but of people who now know Him and are able to have Him as their God, not just now, but forever and ever. That's what God has done. That's the kingdom that He has established. Listen to what the Scriptures say about this supper. It says in Matthew 26 that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, He's showing us at the very heart of the covenant that what makes it unique and what makes our relationship with Him as Christians unique is what Jesus did. And He wants us to do this in remembrance of Him, to receive the bread and the wine in remembrance of what He did to save us. Because this is the uniqueness. And you know what? If you think that there are other ways of salvation, or that there even could be other ways of salvation, you really don't understand what Jesus did here. And you really shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper. Because you really don't get it. When I talk to someone, they say, "Oh, well, I think there are different ways, Christians have one way." And I know that person doesn't really understand. Maybe they say, "I'm a Christian, but there are other ways." They don't know. They don't understand the significance and the uniqueness that the Son of God had to come and die on the cross. So if you come to this table, that's what you're declaring, the uniqueness of this kingdom, the uniqueness of what Jesus did, that you are looking to what He did on the cross, that you're resting in that. And also, you should only come if you have been already baptized. Baptism comes first, then coming to the table. And we also ask that you be a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name, because everyone who is in His kingdom should be in His kingdom visibly. They should be under the care and authority of elders that Christ has appointed in the church. This is a matter of proper order and procedure and the care that God has provided. So we ask those things of everyone that would come to this table. And we encourage you that if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus and you're not a member of a church that confesses His name, that you're welcome to talk to us about uniting with this church. Or we encourage you, if you live somewhere else, to unite with another church somewhere that you can be a part of. But let's as we prepare to come, let's look to the Lord for His blessing as we prepare to receive these signs of what Jesus Christ has done to save us. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We thank you that it represents the body of Jesus Christ, the flesh of Jesus that was given for us on the cross. We thank you that though he was the Son of God, that he became human flesh so that he could offer himself as a ransom for sinners. We thank you that in his flesh that he shed his blood, and that by his blood there is the remission of sins. And Father, we recognize that Jesus did not do this because it was just a nice thing to do. He did it because it was necessary, because there was no other way that people who had rejected God as their God could be restored to have God as their God again. It required the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, an offering that none of us could make. This is a unique kingdom. It's the only place where there is salvation. All other religions have they have no appropriate way to be reconciled to God, to the God who made us and whom we rejected. We thank you, Lord, that here we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would come with comfort and encouragement, that we would rejoice that this provision is sufficient for us, and that we would rest in it, that we would abide in it, that we would abide in Christ, that we would be nourished up in what he has done. Lord, that you would indeed feed us with Christ's body and blood as represented here at this table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord our God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.